Beloved, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke once again, chapter 1, as we continue our journey in the canonization of the New Testament scriptures. We're taking a lot of time on this in order to build and to lay a foundation whereby eventually we will draw the conclusion. We're looking at the concept now of eyewitnesses. What is the importance of an eyewitness? And as you turn there to Luke chapter 1, last week we looked at references from the books of Numbers, Deuteronomy, Matthew, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and the book of Hebrews, for those of you that were taking notes last week. And we looked at the importance of Scripture, where even Jesus makes reference, even Paul makes reference, that in that ancient world, nobody was condemned to die simply on the word of one lone witness. It took several witnesses to substantiate any justification to put anyone to death. And even that concept is brought into our own judicial system. Just because one person claims to have seen someone do something, that in itself ought not to lead to a guilty verdict. The jury has to hear all the facts, right? All the evidence, not some of it, all of it. And then to have witnesses come forth, eyewitnesses and earshot witnesses that saw and heard certain conversations and certain events. And then the 12 members of the jury hopefully can make a sound judgment, either to exonerate the innocent or condemn the guilty. Okay? And that's what we're looking at. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, 1 to 4, once again. Beloved, this is so vital. So vital. Again, Christians read their Bibles like they're speed reading, just in order to check off, well, I've done my 5 chapters today, I get my star on my forehead. Sometimes you have to read slow. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in chronological order a declaration, a pronouncement, of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. Notice Luke here is not talking, well, we think these things were done. We hope we got the right conversations or the right sermons from the lips of Jesus. He says, no, these are things most assuredly believed among us. Now, watch this. We know that the Book of Acts was written by Luke. Many theologians and commentators refer to the Book of Acts as Volume 2 to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, and then the Book of Acts, written by the same man, the same doctor, would be his second volume. Acts 28 ends with Paul still in Rome, for 2 years. And the time frame for that time period, anywhere between 63 to 64 AD. Luke terminates the book of Acts in this time frame. And since that's volume 2, and the gospel is volume 1, that means that the Gospel of Luke was written before that time period. So are we talking late 50s, mid 50s? Luke ends here, and that's Luke's second, because I'll show you here soon. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. So bear that in mind. The Gospel of Luke had to have been written before 63 AD. All right? For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in chronological order. That's the Greek word there. Something where you have chronological events. A declaration. This is something that was given verbally. Something that was originally given by word of mouth. Those things which are most assuredly believed among us. This is not guesswork with Luke the writer. These are things that are concrete. even as they delivered them unto us. The pronoun us would include Luke. He's telling you who that many are in the verse 1. Those who wrote before him, before he takes his pen in hand and now is going to write a gospel. And then shortly thereafter, he's going to write the book of Acts. Even as they delivered them is the declarations of verse 1, the sayings of Jesus, the preaching of the apostles unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. The very beginning of the ministry of Christ, probably going all the way back to John the Baptist in his ministry, and ministers of the word. So look at verse 2. He's describing the many of verse 1, the ones who had already written before Luke writes his gospel. Luke says they were ministers of the word. That's a reference to the apostles and those who were closely associated with the apostles. Then he says, it seemed good to me also, having had, notice, perfect understanding of all things from the very first, meaning he got his revelation from above, not only from eyewitnesses, not only those who heard the Lord Jesus. Luke interviewed people, probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably still alive at this time. She was a young girl when she got married to Joseph, probably in her teens. Luke interviewed these people. He sat down with them and got first-hand account. Remember, in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2, you have a very detailed account of the birth of Jesus. In Matthew, you have simply the arrival of the wise men 2 or 3 years after the birth of Jesus. Where did Luke get all this detailed information about the birth of John the Baptist and his mother and his daddy being too old to bear a child, and that the father of John the Baptist sees a vision of an angel there in the temple as he's ministering burning incense on that altar of prayer? How did Luke get that information? Luke was never in the Holy Land before he was even saved. Where did he get that information? And then all that detail about the birth of Jesus, where did he get all of that detail? He spoke to individuals who knew someone who was right there as an eyewitness and an earshot witness to those events. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, that same word, in order, most excellent Theophilus. And what's the purpose of Scripture, whether it's old or new? That thou, you and I here this morning, might know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Beloved, I think it's very appalling for a minister, a pastor, who fails in educating his congregation in God's word. I think it's a travesty for a man to stand behind the desk of God and simply give his people crumbs when there is a full menu of all sorts of dainties and spiritual delights that are found in God's word. Simply to teach people stuff on the surface, never willing to challenge their minds by going deep into the scriptures. That's a travesty. And then it's also a travesty on the flip side of this equation when the congregation is satisfied with that. They ought to demand more of those who feed them God's word. So I'm talking about myself. It's a travesty on both sides of this seesaw, from the pulpit to the pew. Those in the pew should demand, feed us God's word. We don't want to hear your jokes and your in your laughter, in your stories. Give me God's word. Well, let's continue now. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24 next. Luke chapter 24. We're looking at the importance of eyewitnesses when it came to the writing of the New Testament and those who could substantiate or challenge what was read or what was preached or being preached there in the streets. We looked at this before during Easter, so we're never going to get tired of hearing it again. Luke chapter 24, look at verses 44. Luke 24, 44. This is Jesus' appearance on that Sunday morning, that first day of the week, when the tomb was found empty by the women. Okay, this is later in the day. He appears to the apostles who were still in the upper room. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you." So he's reminding them. Notice, he's reminding them of things he once told them, but they couldn't connect the dots. "While I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now, for those of you taking notes, we're going to make you a theologian here this morning. Jesus just gives you the proper division of the entire Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the Psalms includes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay? Those are under the heading, the writings, or the Psalms. You have the first five books of Moses, right? And then starting with Joshua all the way through the Old Testament prophets, major and minor, is called the prophets. Jesus gives you and I the threefold division of the entire Old Testament in that one verse. So you are now a theologian. Okay? And he says, "Concerning me." Then Jesus opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So notice verse 45. During that 3.5 year ministry with Jesus and the 12, he taught them. He demonstrated, he proved that he was the Son of God. They could see certain things, but they couldn't put the puzzle pieces together. Even now in the upper room, they believe that all their hopes and dreams in this man have now been shattered. Yes, the women have told us that they've seen the tomb empty. Yes, Mary said that she encountered the risen Christ. But we're still fearful. We don't know whether we can take the words of these women. And now Jesus appears to them. And he tells them, "I told you of these things, but you were too dull of hearing." Now that he stands in front of them in verse 45, he opens their minds, which at one time apparently were closed. He now opens their understanding. And beloved, that's what you and I need every time we come before this book to read, whether it's you simply reading your Bible by yourself in the privacy of your home. You need to ask, "Lord, Lord, open my mind and understanding to the things that I am about to read." And notice, he opens their minds to do what? That they might understand, finally, connect the dots, put the puzzle piece together, how the Old Testament scriptures were, all that was pointing to only one person. And it wasn't the Antichrist stamping people with a mark on their noggin. It's Christ. "And said unto them, thus it is written." That's a reference to the whole Old Testament in that verse 44, that threefold division. "And thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." In verse 46, beloved, we're going to make you another theologian. Jesus sums up the entire Old Testament message. It has one message: the death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension of the Messiah. That is the whole Old Testament boiled down and encapsulated in a little pill. "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among not just Israel." Under the new covenant, that gospel door has been shoved wide open all nations, but it's to start in Jerusalem. Now look at that. Most Christians will just read that, turn the page, check it off on their Bible reading, and they're going to walk away thinking that they're spiritual. Our responsibility, beloved, is to go into a gold mine and to extract the gold, to go into a diamond mine and extract the gold. Here we're pulling out of the text what it's really saying. We're not looking on words on paper no more. We're looking at the breath of God on a piece of paper. Whether it was parchment when Luke wrote this, or you and I today in a book with print in ink. We're pulling out of the scriptures. And then notice verse 48. And ye, you men in this upper room, are witnesses of these things. Notice whom God has chosen to make this proclamation, whether by word of mouth originally. Again, Mr. Ogden's book. Okay, remember his arguments? Remember the arguments? First declared verbally, proclaimed, declared, like the town crier, Paul going into a synagogue, or Peter walking in an open marketplace, and he begins to lift his voice by inspiration to a crowd of people. And then eventually it was written down. But the third argument was everything that was finally written down, like we're reading here on print, never contradicted anything that was once given verbally. When somebody began to write scripture, the New Testament down, and this also applies to the Old, but we're looking at the New Testament in this series, as it was written down, nobody had to make any apology for what Paul or Peter or John had written prior, or what they had said originally in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And then the fourth and final argument, which will divide me with most evangelicals, is that all of the New Testament was written before Jerusalem's destruction in the year 70 AD. The more popular view that's on the street is that the New Testament was completed by John between 95 and 98 AD. That's the popular view. And just because it's popular doesn't necessarily mean that it could be true. Okay? But look at that verse 48. And ye are my witnesses. Now, we're going to make you another theologian. And this may surprise you. The Greek word that is translated in the English, witness, that Greek word is brought over into English. And we get our English word to be a martyr, to be put to death for Christ. Believe it or not. The Greek word that's translated here as witness in English is the Greek word that means to die for what you're witnessing for. Isn't that amazing? So basically Jesus says, and ye are my witnesses of these things which may lead to your death. Let me ask you a question. And this is kind of a side issue on the canonization. Beloved, would you die for a lie? Stop and think. These men were hiding in an upper room. They thought everything about Jesus has hit the wall. Hopes and dreams dashed. He died. We saw that. We witnessed that. We buried him. We knew he was dead. Now these women, whose witnesses in the ancient world was never to be trusted, in the ancient world, a woman was never allowed to give any testimony in any court because the idea was her words could not be trusted. Isn't it amazing that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women, not men? Jesus there dashes all the social prejudices that men have actually brought to the surface. Jesus appeared to women. And in that age and in that culture, a woman's word was not to be counted. He appeared not to the frightening men. He appeared to women. who came to anoint his body. Would you die for a lie? Would you actually traverse the Roman Empire and preach a gospel that's not true, and you're going to preach about a God who came to earth in the form of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, died, buried, and rose again from the dead, and now sits at the Father's right hand, and now willing to be crucified, burned, boiled in oil, or fed to a lion in the Roman Colosseum? Would you do that for a lie? That should be further proof and further evidence, my theologians, that the New Testament was written by those who actually saw the things that occurred and actually heard these words, either from the lips of Christ himself or the apostles who were closely associated with Christ himself as well. And isn't it amazing that he uses the word witness in verse 48? And ye are my martyrs of these things. And outside of John the Apostle, every other apostle was martyred, except John. He died of a ripe old age. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. Here's another cannonball to this canonization series. Again, we're looking at the importance of witnesses who would eventually declare the gospel verbally, then eventually write that gospel message and everything that's attached to the gospel in the epistles and in the gospels, okay? Now, here's the proof that the book of Acts was written in this time frame and that Luke comes before. Watch. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. What is the former treatise? It's the Gospel of Luke. Proof right there that this is volume 2 of Luke's writings. The first volume is the Gospel, which he refers to. He's also writing to the same man, Theophilus. The former treatise, i.e., the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, now watch, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. What is that a reference to? The Gospel of Luke. And what do you find in the Gospel of Luke, my theologians? Everything that Jesus began to do and everything that Jesus taught. Just read the Gospel of Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension. After that, after his ascension, he, Jesus, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke here, look at verse 1 and verse 2. Beloved, that encapsulates even the four Gospels. Everything about Jesus, everything he taught, everything he did, everything that he uttered from his lips. Luke is saying from the very beginning of his ministry, all through those 3.5 years, going to the cross, being buried, being raised, and then those 40 days upon the earth before he ascends to his Father. Notice how Luke encapsulates that entire years of Jesus' life here on earth. Look at verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. Talking about those 40 days. Many infallible proofs. Being seen of them, now that's a good criteria to be an eyewitness, right? You got to see certain things to either substantiate or to challenge them. 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, verse 3, my theologians, in your notes, Luke summarizes what did Jesus do during those 40 days. from the resurrection to his ascension. 40 days. 40 days. What was he doing? He was teaching them specifically things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, church, assembling, right, congregating, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Luke 24 is supposed to start here. So Luke is confirming what he mentioned in Luke chapter 24. Everything, this so-called gospel ministry, this so-called Christianity, was to start from Jerusalem. But wait for the promise of the Father, John chapter 14 and 16, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John the Baptist truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, and that would be 10 days later, Acts chapter 2. When they therefore were come together, church, assembling, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Now, they wanted to know whether that Davidic kingdom, that earthly kingdom, they still had this idea that the kingdom of God was physical, tangible, political, with might and power. Jesus told them, it's not for you to know what the Father has in his plan. What you do need to know is verse 8. But ye shall receive power, the Greek word, dynamos. We get our English word what? Dynamite. After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be what? Martyrs. Witnesses unto me. Both. Now you see the word both in English, if it's there? It's the Greek word meaning at the same time. This is to be done, all of this, at the same time. In Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the most utter parts of the earth. That would be Topeka, Shawnee County, Kansas, the globe. If you were to take that actual breakdown and put it in today. Topeka, Kansas, Shawnee County, state of Kansas, then to the four corners of the earth, if you will. Now look at that. Ye shall be witnesses, my martyrs. Again, would you die for a lie? Would you have yourself fed to a lion, knowing that while he's eating your foot, you're dying for a lie, you're dying for a fable, you're dying for a myth, you're dying for someone who's still laying in a tomb? Would you? Would you have yourself brutally crucified on a Roman cross, knowing that the Savior that you're proclaiming is still rotting in his tomb? Would you? I don't think so. But beloved, these men were willing to be martyred, literally martyred, in the most brutal fashion, the most cold, callous way of dying in that first century. Would you do it for a lie, knowing that your teacher is still in the grave? You see the impact of a witness. Wow. Now, turn to Acts chapter 5. Now, this is some time, maybe a couple of years after Acts chapters 1 and 2. The 12 apostles are on the they're on the hot seat. They've been arrested by the same council that condemned Jesus. And the same council a few years later, or maybe a few months later, that's going to condemn Stephen to become a rock pile. The same council. Well, they arrest the 12 apostles, put them in prison, and they're going to deal with them. And so now the apostles are brought forth before the same council of religious leaders who cried, as we learned last time in John 19, we have no friend but Caesar. Look at verse 29. Look at Acts 5, 29. Acts chapter 5. So here's the apostles, all 12 of them. Okay, remember, Matthias has replaced Judas, and that was done in Acts chapter 1 during those 10 days before the Spirit fell on them. Now, if I'm going too fast on giving you the timeline, you pop your hand up and say, can you repeat that again? That doesn't bother me. Look at verse 29. The apostles now are standing on the hot seat before the council, and Peter is the spokesman. Ready? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, now the council has told them. Now think of the government today. Here's application. The religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, was the governing body allowed by Rome to keep the peace there in Jerusalem and in Judea. So this would be like the city council of Topeka. Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than man. What did the council ask these 12 men to do before Peter gives that answer in verse 29? They basically told them to shut up. Shut your mouth with this gospel. More so, they told the apostles, you tried to lay this man's blood on our hands. Shut up. I'm giving you the Pastor Bob revised version here. They were told to shut up and stop accusing them of the murder of the Son of God. What was the church's response to the government telling them to shut up? We ought to obey God rather than men. And beloved, if you're willing to do that, even in our world today, you just might become a martyr. You just might become a witness to the truth by forfeiting your life for that truth. Are you with me? The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now they were told to shut up. Notice what Peter says, whom ye slew and hanged on the tree. They just told him to shut up and stop laying the death. Stop charging us for the murder of your teacher. What does Peter do? He lays that charge to their feet. Him had God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Congregation, look at verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things. We are his martyrs. And so was also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them. Now watch this. This makes some Christians squirm. Whom God had given to them, not just who believe, oops, but obey him. See, beloved, a faith that doesn't lead to obedience is dead. Again, this obedience, listen, doesn't save you. But that obedience is a reflection that you are saved. Not going to be saved. That you are present, one of God's elect, one who has been regenerated by the Spirit, one who has been quickened by that Spirit, one who has been forgiven of all of his or her trespasses, past, present, and future, one whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the first star twinkled. Are you with me? Notice what he said. Oh, I believe in Jesus. But do you live for him? Well, you know, can't afford to lose my friends on the job or my friends at the school. Can't get too fanatical for Jesus. Well, do you read your Bible? Well, no. Do you fellowship with other saints to be encouraged, to be loved, to be supported, to be prayed for? Don't have time. The fishing bank calls. Is that obedience to Christ? I don't think so. But beloved, if you're here this morning and you tell the world, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, And that belief, eventually, as it's fed the Word of God, and as you grow in the knowledge of Christ, that faith ought to translate itself in some degree of obedience and compliance to your King. I'm not advocating sinless perfection, so don't put words in my mouth. I'm not advocating that you're going to pop a halo and pop wings and start flying. I'm asking you, to the best of your ability, as you lean upon the Holy Spirit, is there that deep spiritual gut-wrenching feeling, I do want to please my Lord, and I know that I fail. But despite my failures, despite my stumbling, despite my falls, I get back up. I confess it. I acknowledge it for what it is. But I get back and I head towards that celestial city. I run my race, though I stumble, though I fall, though I get exhausted, though at times my faith becomes as stale as dry bread. There's that desire on the inside to do the things that will please my Lord. Then, beloved, you are one of God's chosen. I'm here to encourage you, not to browbeat you. But what did Peter say? I didn't write that. Whom God has given to them that obey him. And again, I'm not talking sinless perfection. I'm not talking that you do this 24/7, that you never have a bad day or a bad thought or a bad word. But is there this underlying spiritual gut-wrenching, Lord Jesus, I want to please you. Remember the man who had his son or his servant healed? Jesus said, only believe. And the man says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. That word there. And we are his witnesses, notice, of these things. They actually saw, they actually heard, they actually touched God in the flesh. And again, would you die for a lie? Would you have yourself popped into a cauldron of boiling oil and watch the flesh come off of your skin to the bone? For someone who's still rotting in a tomb? How many days did Jesus give them to prove that he was legit and he was real, that he cast a shadow and he ate food? 40 days and 40 nights before he went back to the Father. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he taught them the kingdom of God during that entire 40-day stretch before he went back to the Father. Then in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God falls upon them as Jesus promised that it would occur. And now Peter, who was the one who denied the Master 3 times, Peter, who was up there in the upper room just as fearful whether or not he would be put on a cross at that time, he stands up on the day of Pentecost full of the Holy Spirit, and he declares to 3,000 plus people, Jesus Christ, whom you killed, has been raised from the dead and now sits at the Father's right hand, willing and able to dispense everlasting life to those who would come and believe and obey him. And what happened on that day, theologians? 3,000 souls saved, baptized, and bingo, added to the church. That fearful man, the one that denied Jesus 3 times, you think that you're a bad saint. He denied Jesus 3 times while Jesus was on trial. The same one that whacked the guy's ear off there in the garden. Now, what's he doing? He's denying Jesus in front of a fire camp. You were there. I saw you. No, I was not. And now he's the one that busts that door wide open in Acts chapter 2. He's the same one that's going to bust that door open in Acts chapter 10 with a bunch of Gentiles getting saved and 6 Jewish brothers with their jaws hitting the ground. Dogs can be saved. Yes, they can. And I'm one of them. Oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. Let me give you one more. I got time. 1 John chapter 1. Watch this one. I want you to see in this idea of canonization How do we know that we have the right books in our New Testament? How do we know this? What was the criteria? What did they use to judge the phony from the genuine? First John chapter 1. Ready? Verse 1. 1 John 1, 1. No, not the gospel now. This is the epistle. Okay, I'm going to do my best to make you a better theologian. That which was from the beginning. Now, we're not talking about Genesis 1, 1. That in the beginning. John here is starting at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, you want an eyewitness? Watch the lingo. Watch the words he uses. Which we, notice the pronouns, plural, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. Beloved, how many times does John have to say it before you and I get the point? And our hands have handled of the word of life. That's Jesus, the word, the Logos. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. John 1, 1. What words does he use? That which we have seen with our eyes. Come on now. That which we have heard. And then he goes further, which our hands have touched. Beloved, you can't get any better than that. What did Jesus tell doubting Thomas the Sunday after, when Jesus appeared and Thomas wasn't there? The following Sunday, Thomas is now there, and they're telling him, we've seen the Lord. I'm not going to believe unless I touch and handle. Then Jesus appears without knocking on the door or ringing a doorbell. He just simply plops in the room. Hey, Thomas, come close. Reach hither. Right here. Put your finger there. Here. Here. Give me your hand. Touch. 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 Oh, my Lord, my God. He hits the knees. What is John saying? This pronoun, we, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, saw, handled, and touched. For this life, verse 2, this Savior, the Word of Life, for this life was manifested, that means to be incarnate, the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead, becoming flesh. And we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. It became flesh. It was incarnated. That which we have seen and heard. Beloved, how many times does John have to be a parrot? He's repeating himself to the point of nausea. That which we have seen and heard, notice, we declare we unto you. Why? Why must the gospel be declared? Why must you be fed scripture? Why must you be encouraged? That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things, write we unto you. It's no longer being declared. It's now being what? Written. And these things write we unto you, Why? Why, brethren? That your joy may be full. Look at that. He's talking about the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, the things he heard, the things he saw, the things he was able to touch. Beloved, this just came to my mind. The night of the supper, was it not this disciple? Was it not this apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast? How close can you get to the Word of God when you can take your head and bury it in the very bosom of the chest of Christ? That which was once declared, that which was once heralded in the synagogues and in the marketplace and in the streets, is now being written for an everlasting testimony of the facts that were seen and heard and handled. Why? Verse 4. That your joy as a believer can be verified. That you're not believing in a fairy tale. You're not banking eternity on a myth or on a lie. Are you with me? Can you see now the depth of canonization? Not just a bunch of ragtag people who sat in a room and decided to make up a story and then sell books on it. We're talking about people, beloved, who were there. To the point where John says, we actually handled this word of life. He buried his head in Jesus' chest the night of the supper. How close can you get to Christ? How close is that? Well, beloved, have I convinced you on the importance of a witness? Especially in that first century. So now you can see, as these churches began to pop up over time, during that 40-year period before Jerusalem is then destroyed, you got these little congregations meeting in someone's home, or maybe out there under a tree. No church basilicas, no fancy buildings, no pipe organs. They're just gathering in a home where there's a meal, and then the Lord's Supper would be partaken later, like we try to replicate here as best we can. And so when some bird dog would come down the street advocating a different gospel and a different Jesus, you had these people who can come out there on the street and look at that bird dog and say, buddy, you're peddling a different Jesus. We know the real McCoy. Matter of fact, we got some of the letters of his followers, and you ain't one. Keep walking. You get no audience in this congregation. Just keep walking. Peddle your trash somewhere else. You see the importance of these witnesses that were sprinkled. And the fact that it was these witnesses that were sent out to preach. Not some ragtag people that just simply came up with some story about a savior. Genuine people who were there at, what does he say? That which was from the beginning. Not in the middle of the book. Not at the end of the book. We started everything at the first page of the book. And then we kept reading. So, beloved, we're here this morning, or I'm here this morning, to ground you into the truth like one of those cedars of Psalm 92. You need a deep root system into the truth so that your joy may be full. Well, may God bless his word, and we'll continue in the weeks ahead. I hope and pray that you've been strengthened in this installment of the canonization of the New Testament. Amen.